Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're the God that takes things that are old and broken in sin, and through the gift of your Son, make us new, that we're new creations in Christ. And we come before you and ask that you would take the truth of Scripture and plant it deep in our hearts this morning, that you give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't the new car smell wonderful? Not that many of us have actually experienced that, but or a new carpet or a new home. There's just something nice about something absolutely brand new. But also, there's something beautiful about something that is old, broken down, that has been restored, maybe even to a better condition than it was prior. And that's the gospel. God is able to take our lives that are broken with sin, and as we come to Christ, old things are passed away and all things become new. This morning, we get to celebrate that position in Christ. We get to celebrate the reality that we're new in Christ. If you remember back from last week, as we studied the first half of chapter 5, Paul reminded us about eternity, reminded us that this body is perishing, it's wasting away, but we're going to have a glorified body, this permanent home in heaven. So in light of that, what is really important in this new life that God has given to us? So that's where we pick up in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. In light of the fact that we're going to heaven, in light of the fact that we have a glorified body awaiting us, we make it our aim. If you're taking notes this morning, the first to jot down is our mission. What is our mission in life? What's our purpose? And Paul says it's to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Whether we're in this life or in eternal life, we want to please him. Now, the motivation for us pleasing the Lord is not where we're trying to earn salvation or earn his favor, but it's because we've graciously received salvation as believers, that we respond to the goodness of God. We respond to the grace of God, say, Lord, I want to please you. I want to live for you. This is important in our relationship with the Lord, that we keep this at the forefront, where we desire to serve the Lord, where we desire to please the Lord. Where we get up in the morning and say, God, you've given me this day. I want to serve you. I want to please you in my thoughts and my actions and the things that I choose to do. I want to glorify you. As long as you give me breath, my life belongs to you. We need to be reminded of that, because it's easy for us to lose our aim or lose our focus. It's been said, if you don't have a target, you're not going to hit anything. If you're not focused on something, it's easy to then walk through this life aimlessly, even as a believer. It's nice to have that clarity. Clarity is golden, to say, this is what my life is about. It's not about all the circumstances or situations or where I find myself, but it's in, Lord, I want to please you today. Lord, I want to live for you. This is my goal. In verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. One of the reasons that Paul's so passionate about pleasing the Lord is he says, I'm going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. We must, as all believers, come to this place of giving an account for our lives. Now, please understand that the judgment seat of Christ is very different than the great white throne judgment that we see for unbelievers, people that have rejected Christ through their whole life, ultimately resulting in going to hell. This is not for salvation, but it's for reward. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul, he writes about this in more detail. It says, our life is going to pass through a fire, and what was for the Lord will be precious gems, but what is of us is going to be burned up. And Jesus talked a lot about this heavenly reward and living our lives in this perspective. In Romans 14, it says this. It says, so then let each of us give account of himself to God. You're not going to give an account for your spouse. You're not going to give account for your children. You're not going to give an account for your best friends. We're going to give an account for ourselves before the Lord, the life that we lived. And this is sobering and this is humbling to stop and think about and contemplate that I'm going to have to give an account before God. I'm going to have to stand before Him of what I did with this life that He gave to me, what I did with this new creation that He caused me to be in Christ. One of the wonderful things about the rewards that God's going to graciously give to us is we get to present those at the feet of Jesus in worship. The elders, the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, they take their crowns and they lay them down before the Lord. God saves us, then He equips us with His grace to be able to serve Him, and we get to heaven, then He rewards us. You may not feel like you have all these opportunities to serve the Lord, but they're all around us. And God looks at the heart of our service. He says, if you give a cup of cold water to a child in His name, He's going to reward you openly. If you pray in private and you pray in secret, He's going to reward you. Can you imagine that? Just because you took time to pray, God's going to reward you openly for that. So God's not evaluating the opportunity by size, like, oh, this is a really big, valuable opportunity. He's looking at those opportunities based on faithfulness, that smallest act of service unto the Lord. But we're going to stand before Him. We're going to give an account before Him for our lives. So if we ever are tempted to adopt this idea in our Christian life, well, I'm saved by God's grace, my salvation is secure, so it really doesn't matter how I live my life, we've missed it, haven't we? Because this verse makes it very clear. It does matter how you live your life. It does matter that you pursue relationship with the Lord and pursue walking in holiness and serving Him, because we're going to stand before Him and give an account. In verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. Paul says, because of the terror of the Lord, we try to persuade men. We try to persuade men to come to know Christ as their Savior. The importance of that. We try to encourage and persuade Christians to live for the Lord because they're going to stand before God. This isn't often a term that we think of in relationship to God. Terror of God. To be in this place of the fear of the Lord, to be in this place of absolute respect of God. It's putting God in this place, His proper place, in His holiness and His power and His love, and being in that place of worship. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We can't grow in wisdom unless God is in that proper place. I think of this the most in my relationship with my dad and the respect that I have for my dad. When I was probably 13, 14, 15, I wanted a shot at the title, like most 14, 15-year-old boys. Like, I'm starting to look at my dad going, you know, I think I could take him. You're like, what planet do you live on, Eric? Like, so if you think I'm skinny now, like, I was really skinny at 14, 15, right? But I'm looking at Dad going, yeah, I think it's about my time. You know, like I'm going to be able to take him. You push it a little bit and Dad would let you know, hey, your time's not come. I remember when my brother came home from his freshman year of college, like he was feeling all bowed out and he'd been working out and he started messing with my dad and kind of pushing him. And my dad just put his foot behind my brother and then pushed him as hard as he could, and my brother went down like Goliath, right? My dad was like, nope, your time hasn't come yet. Like, I still got the title. And then you get to like 24, 25, and you probably could take your dad at that point. Like, if it really came to it, you could probably take your dad down. But at that point, you don't want to, right? Because you've come to respect your dad, and you're like, man, I don't want to do anything to hurt my dad. And now, and I'm in my 40s and my dad's older. It's like, I don't want to disappoint my dad. There's an element where I still live in respect to my dad. I wouldn't want to have to call him up and let him know of some poor, sinful choice. I don't think any son wants to call their dad and say, Dad, I'm in jail, right? There's this respect that I have for him. I want him to be pleased with my choices and my actions. Like, how much more so with our Heavenly Father? Yes, He has that position where He has the title, where He can bring consequence in our lives. But this motivation of the fear of the Lord is, God, I don't want to hurt your heart. You're so good to me. You're my loving father. You're my dad. I don't want to hurt your heart, to live in that place of the terror of the Lord. In verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Paul's saying, I'm not going to commend myself before you, but I do want you to be able to be our advocate to those that come against us. There were those that were criticizing Paul's ministry and his service. And what's interesting is they have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. It's easy to make that boast on an outward level, but not to have that sincere heart. Verse 13, for if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Paul would be thought of as being crazy, as being out of his mind, because of the sacrifices that he made. Gets stoned and left for dead, but then he goes back into the city that persecuted him. He was willing to be shipwrecked. He was willing to be beaten. He was willing to be thrown in prison. You couldn't silence Paul's testimony for Christ, and many would probably look at Paul and say, he's out of his mind. And so Paul says, if you think that we're beside ourselves, it's for God. God is the one who's motivating us to live in this way. But if you think that we're of sound mind, it's for you. There's an aspect where Paul hopes that the church of Corinth understands and gets his decisions and his motivations. For the love of Christ compels us. This is point number two. We go from mission to please Christ to then motivation. For the love of Christ compels us or constrains us. Nothing really motivates like love. Law and rules can change behavior, but love changes a life, doesn't it? You watch first-time parents, and they hold their infant child in their arms, and it's life-changing. It's life-changing for all of us that have been blessed to be parents. There's an incredible feeling that comes over you. It's like, I would do anything for this child. This is my baby girl. This is my son. Love has gotten a hold of me. Love has compelled me to serve this child. And Paul, as he is thinking about his life and his choices that he's making and why he's making sacrifices, he says, what moves me is the love of God. It's not Paul's love for God. It's Christ's love for him. So Christ's love is what compels me. 1 John tells us it's not that we love God, but that he first loved us. But God demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners. When we see the love of God, when we see the grace of Christ poured out for our sins, his consistent, unchanging love, then that's what motivates us. That's what moves us to that place of service. Sometimes it's wise to stop and consider our motivation. Why am I serving? Why am I choosing to do this? Let's take, for instance, inside of your marriage, for those of you that are married. Why are you choosing to serve your spouse? And it could be that you're expecting something back in return when it really comes down to it. I'm serving my spouse because I want my life to be better. Now, there is some practical wisdom in that. But hopefully there's even some greater motivation that says, I want to serve my spouse because Christ's love compels me, because Christ is so good to me. I mean, why do we serve believers? Why do we serve other believers? It may be in some formal or informal capacity. It may be an obligation, or we may be looking for something in return. But hopefully it's deeper than that, saying, I want to serve other believers because God's love has compelled me, because God's love has moved me. Why sexual purity? Why sexual integrity? You're single and you're saying, I am living in sexual integrity, maybe because you're expecting something in return in your life, saying, if I live in sexual integrity, then I'm going to get something from that. Now, is there a lot of wisdom in sexual integrity? Yes. You'll hear some conferences and teachers on sexual integrity say, if you're single, live in sexual integrity, because then when you're married, you're going to have a better sex life. Now, is that the motivation for living in sexual integrity? So that you can have a greater sex life when you're married? Not primarily. Hopefully you're living in sexual integrity because the love of Christ has compelled you. I've seen singles get stumbled and go, man, I saved myself from my spouse. I got into this marriage and it ended up being a horrific marriage. We don't have a healthy sex life. And here you fill in the details. And they're stumbled over their relationship with Christ because when it really came down to it, that sexual integrity was not motivated by the love of Christ. So we have to look deeper and go, okay, here's my actions, and maybe my actions are good, but what's the deeper motivation for my actions? Has it been that my heart has been won by the love of Christ? That God's love is what really has motivated me and moved me. And when we're not compelled by God's love, and we're compelled by some other motivation, it'll ultimately lead to burnout. When I was growing up, Saturday mornings was chore morning. So we had daily chores, but Saturday was the extra special chores, where we had to either mow the lawn or wash the car before we could go do fun stuff. So one Saturday, my brother would have the lawn, and I would have the car, and then we would switch. We grew up in Southern Oregon, and you mow the lawn a lot there, a lot more than Colorado. Like, the mowing season goes well into November, and you pick it back up in February. But you get green grass. That's the benefit of that. So, yeah, that's the law, right? You got to wash the car. You got to mow the lawn. And we had a Ford Fairmont. If you know what a Ford Fairmont is, you're old. Okay? If you don't know, go ahead and Google it. So we had a Ford Fairmont, and then we had a Ford Taurus. We're committed to the Fords. And Ford Taurus was white, had the seats in the back where you could look out the back window. Like, you could put some kids, they don't do that anymore, right? But this white car, it was easy to see the dirt on it. And it was the law. Go wash the car. My dad would inspect and go, you didn't do a very good job. You need to do this again. There's dirt here on the car. Well, that all changed when I got my driver's license and I wanted to use the Ford Taurus to go on a date on Saturday night. I was going to pick a gal up in the Ford Taurus, and I cleaned with a whole different ardor, with a whole different set of standards, because I was motivated by love. How foolish I was to think a gal would be impressed by a Ford Taurus, right? But the motivation changed. And the motivation changes in the Christian life when we're touched by God's love. When we get into the Word, not as a have to, but God loves us while we were sinners. I want to get to know this love in a greater way. I get to serve the Lord. Not that I have to serve the Lord. I get to serve the Lord, living out of the love of Christ. Continuing on in verse 14, because we judge thus, and if one died for all, then all died. So we make this evaluation. If Jesus died for all, then we too died. So we identify with the death of Christ. We identify with the resurrection of Christ. Our sin died with Christ. We are nailed to the cross with Christ. In verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In identifying with the death of Christ, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ. And this is a daily battle. It's a daily decision to choose to say, I'm going to serve God by putting other people's needs before my own. I've got to confess to you, I've been really, really grouchy going to Costco this last few months. You may have seen me at Costco, and I'm sorry. I'm going to apologize now. And the reason that it's been so frustrating for me is it's really not anybody's fault but my own, because I'm in a hurry. I appreciate the food, but I appreciate it a lot more at home. Like, I just want to get through the process and get done at Costco and get home and get on with life. And this week, as I was doing some grocery shopping at Costco, I just felt like, Lord, I need to go in here with a different perspective. And it hasn't always been like this. Is to say, God, who can I serve while I'm in Costco? Take a moment and pray in the parking lot And I have to go back to Costco later this afternoon, and I'm going to need to do it again when I go to Costco, because I really, really have been frustrated. And I can't tell you that anything amazing happened while I was in Costco. But I can tell you that I had a different experience because my mindset wasn't on serving myself. It was on who around me can I seek to try to be a blessing to. Do you want to be miserable for Thanksgiving? Focus on yourself. Go ahead, just do it. Just focus on yourself all week long, all day long, and you'll be warming up to be the Grinch for Christmas, right? Or you can go through this week and say, look, Christ died. I identify with the death of Christ, and so I no longer live for myself. This is an opportunity to serve others. This is an opportunity to put other people before myself. In verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. We know no one according to the flesh or from a human perspective. God wants us to see people through spiritual eyes. From a human perspective, we rack and stack people. We judge them. Not necessarily from like an eternal judgment perspective, but this is what I think this person's all about, or this is someone that I could hang out with. This is someone that I don't really want to hang out with. And we're encouraged, don't judge anybody according to the flesh. Don't judge them according to appearance. Because this is why, in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Key phrase is in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So as we see other believers, we're not seeing them from a human perspective. We're not seeing them from their life before Christ, but we're seeing what God has created them to be. We're seeing them robed in Christ's righteousness. How applicable was this to Paul, who had been Saul, who persecuted Christians? I'm sure that there was some people that never got past his old life, never saw who God had created him to be, didn't see him in his position in Christ. Do we see our spouses in Christ? Do we see them as a brother or sister in Christ? Singles, do you see your friends inside of the body of Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ? To view each other from that lens, the old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Do you see yourself in this life, in this light? Or do you see yourself according to the flesh? Do you evaluate yourself by your accomplishments, by your salary or lack thereof, or your grades that you get in school, or the possessions that you might have, whatever worldly standard that you've come up to evaluate yourself, how you look? Or do you identify with, I'm in Christ, the old has passed away, and I am a new creation? I kind of get the visual picture of before we knew Christ our Savior, we're just covered in scales. We're covered in sin. We're dead in our sin. And then the regeneration of the Holy Spirit by God's grace, where we get born again. And similar to a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly, there's this metamorphosis that takes place in our lives, and we're a new creation. The word behold, all things have become new. Behold is an imperative. It's a command. We're to give special attention to the fact that we have become new. The problem with all kind of newness on this earth is it doesn't stay new. What's the problem with the new car? Well, eventually you get a scratch in it. You get a dent in it, and you're like, oh man, I'm so frustrated by that. Or some new carpet that you've saved up so long to get. It's so depressing. The nicest that carpet's ever going to be is the stinking day it was put in. And inevitably, there's going to be that first stain, and you're like, oh, this just chaps my hide so bad, right? Because that newness is gone that we long for. But the newness in Christ, the fact that we're new creations in Christ, it doesn't get old. The old has passed away and we've become new, and that's the grace that God has given to us, and that's what we hold on to. Verse 8, now all these things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So through Christ, God has reconciled us to himself. Reconciled is an accounting term. It's to have a debt. So we have a debt because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And then Jesus went to the cross and he paid the price. He took the penalty for our sin. Our sin went to his account in order for us to be reconciled unto God. We look at verse 18 through the lens of all of Scripture, and the Bible is very clear that we're reconciled unto God as we believe in what Christ has done for us, his death and resurrection on the cross, repenting of sin, inviting him to be the Lord of our lives. There's a teaching that's out there of universalism that declares that all are saved, that none are going to perish and go to hell. John 3 really gives us clarity on that, where Jesus says those that are believed are saved, but those that haven't believed are condemned already. So verse 18 is not negating the importance of faith in the gospel, but it's showing what happens when we do believe the gospel, that we're reconciled unto God. But then we see in verse 18 that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So that's our third point. We have mission, but we also have motivation. But then finally, we've got ministry. And the ministry is reconciliation, where we get to take the gospel out to those that don't know Christ as their Savior. We get to be ambassadors of Christ, as well as we get to enjoy the gospel with one another as believers. Paul was moved by this ministry of reconciliation, where he wanted to go out and take the gospel to those that don't know Christ as their Savior. Church, this is a great opportunity to be sharing the gospel. This is a great opportunity to be sharing this word of reconciliation of what Christ has done, his death and resurrection. People are hurting. People are looking for answers. Who is it at your Thanksgiving gatherings that needs to hear the gospel, be praying for the lost, have a heart for those that don't know Christ as their Savior? I don't know what moves us more, the reality of hell or the hope of heaven, but the two together really move us for lost souls. But also this ministry of reconciliation with believers. Is there a believer that you need to forgive this holiday season? Is there a believer that needs to be encouraged this holiday season, that is really down in the dumps, that's overwhelmed by everything that's going on, and you get to come alongside them and say, you know what? No COVID restrictions or political environment can take the reality that Jesus loves you, that you're a new creation in Christ. The world cannot rob that from you. So the ministry of reconciliation applies as we interact with unbelievers, but also as we interact with believers. In verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, not just the Apostle Paul, not just missionaries, but all of us that know Christ as our Savior, we're ambassadors to Christ. You think of a U.S. ambassador that lives in another country. They're representing the United States to that other country. And we get to represent Jesus Christ to those that don't know Christ, to a lost and dying world. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Your life may be the only Bible that somebody reads. When they get to know you and have an interest for Christ, hopefully they'll pick up their Bible, but apart from meeting another believer, they may not pick up their Bible. So who you work with and who's in your neighborhood and your family members and those that are connected to your kids and different relationships that you have is we're an ambassador for Christ. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Who is the believer that God used in your life before you came to know Christ as your Savior? How did they love you? How did they share with you? And God in us is pleading through us. That urgency, you can see that urgency inside of the Apostle Paul to share the message of Christ. Verse 21, for He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In Isaiah 53, it tells us, it yet pleased the Lord to bruise him. Speaking of the Father's plan to sacrifice his Son for our sin. The Father sent the Son to be Savior of the world. Not an accident that Jesus came in human flesh. Not an accident that Jesus hung upon the cross and took our sin upon himself so that we could be reconciled, so that our sin is not imputed unto to us. This was the plan of the Father. This is what the Father intended to do. This is how much the Father loved us to send his Son to be the just sacrifice for our sin. Some argue with the plan of salvation and say, well, why couldn't God just forgive sin? Why did it have to mean the death of his Son? They even go so far as to say, I don't want to believe or serve a God that sacrificed his own Son. How barbaric. And they don't see the love in that sacrifice. Well, let's examine that argument for just a moment. Would God be just if he just winked at sin and said, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. They really had a good heart. They didn't mean to go in this direction of sin. So I'm just going to let the sin go without there having to be a payment for the sin, a just sacrifice for the sin. To adopt that view is to really undermine the brutality of sin. We don't like to think about this, but my sin is hideous. My sin is brutal. I know what's in my heart. If you're honest, you know the depravity of your own soul and the depravity of your own sin. So to think that God doesn't have to give a sacrifice for sin, it undermines how hideous sin is, but it also undermines the holiness of God. That God cannot be in the presence of sin. So God is both loving and just, and I suggest to you that the two are married together. If you had ultimate power, but yet you're not just, how loving are you? How loving are you if you're just like, I'm just going to let it go? So God in his justice had to send his Son to pay the price for our sin, but also God in his love sent his Son to pay the price for our sin. So he made him, the Father made Jesus who knew no sin. This is the magnitude of Jesus, the magnificence of Jesus, that he knew no sin. God in human flesh, he was tempted in all ways like we are. Let's think through this a little bit more. Because there's some areas of sin that we don't really understand the temptation for that particular sin. We know the temptation for a lot of sin, but that particular sin, we thankfully have never really been tempted in that way. But in order for Jesus to say that he was tempted in all ways, like us without sin, then he experienced the whole gamut of temptation, all of it. All of the temptation inside of sexual sin, all of the temptation inside of anger, all the temptation inside of pride, all the temptation inside of covetousness, yet without sin. He's the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He knew no sin. That perfect spotless lamb. He became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. The weight of what took place upon the cross. As Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the Father, is there any other way for this cup to pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Luke tells us that he was in such agony that he began to sweat blood. There's the physical aspect of the cross, but that's just the beginning. There's the spiritual aspect where Jesus took on our sin and took the punishment, the wrath of the Father, upon the cross. The Bible calls it propitiation, which is to appease the wrath of. He became the object of the Father's wrath so that we could receive God's forgiveness. To the point where then Jesus cried out on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Somehow in the mystery of the Trinity, in that moment, the fellowship between the Father and the Son is broken because Christ had become sin for us. Wow. That's why when we get to heaven, we're going to understand what Christ went through in a far greater way. Here's what resulted of it, though. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in Christ, now we're the righteousness of God. We're robed in Christ's righteousness. That's why positionally we're able to stand before the Lord and know that we know that we're forgiven. So what's our mission? To be pleasing to the Lord. It's easy to lose sight of purpose right now. Well, our purpose is simple. Lord, I want to please you. What's our motivation? The love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ is what gets me going each day. What's our ministry? Our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. On Wednesday nights, we're in Leviticus. We covered Leviticus 13 and 14. We have this picture of the leper when the leper is cleansed. And leprosy pictures sin in our lives. And so this leper is healed. Only cure of leprosy was God's supernatural hand. The high priest was to inspect the healed leper, then make a sacrifice. But this is what's so cool there in Leviticus, is then the high priest would present this healed leper. Literally, old things have passed away. The leprosy's passed away, and he's a new creation. She's a new creation. Upon being reintroduced, then they could rejoin into fellowship inside of the community, rejoin with their families. And Jesus is the perfect spotless lamb. He's the sacrifice, but he's also the high priest that presents us forgiven. Isn't that a cool picture? We're totally decayed with sin similar to leprosy. Jesus cleanses us from our sin, and he presents us. And most importantly, he presents us faultless before the Father. And he presents us to the body of Christ. Hey, this is my son. This is my daughter. In Luke 17, there's 10 lepers that get healed, and they're told to go to the priests to be inspected. As they went, they were healed. Only one comes back in thanksgiving. Only one comes back in gratitude to the Lord. And Jesus was expecting them all to come back. He's like, where's the 9? I thought there was 10 that were healed. And church, we're the lepers that have been forgiven. We're new creations in Christ, but are we part of the thankful? Are we part of that 10%? This week of thanksgiving, but not just this week, but throughout our lives, to rejoice in the fact that our sins are forgiven, to rejoice at our fact that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hopefully there's a long list of what you're thankful for this week, but at the top of the list, if you know Christ, may it be that your sins are forgiven. And church, may we never undermine what Christ did for us on the cross. He knew no sin, but yet he was made sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. If you haven't received Christ as your Savior, this morning, please hear this. God loves you. The Bible declares, Jesus said, for God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave his only begotten Son. God is a God of love, and he proved it by giving his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you believed in him? It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to know people that are believers. It's not enough to try to live a moral life, but to believe that Jesus is God, that he died for you and rose again, turning from sin and asking him to be your Lord and Savior. If you haven't made that decision as we sing this last song, please come and just let us know. I'd like to receive Christ as my Savior. Online, we're so thankful that you're online with us. There's an opportunity for you to receive Christ. Please click on the button, the chats, the comments. Let us know. I'd like to receive Christ, and we'll minister to you one-on-one. We've got people available to reach out to you right now. So church, let's stand together. Let's rejoice in the good news of Christ. Let's rejoice in the fact that we're new creations in him. Jesus, we do Say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for loving us to the point where you took our sin upon yourself. You took the punishment for our wrongdoing so that we could be new creations in Christ. And we do rejoice that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For those that don't know you, we pray that you would speak to them, that they would know your love and your forgiveness. And as we go out this morning, we want to go out as your ambassadors. Would you use our lives to reach out to unbelievers and encourage believers? In Jesus' name, amen.